It's song of dedication. Only one life. Only one life. It reminds me of a statement that a friend made some time ago, talking about the stewardship of time and the lifespan that God gives us and how He dishes it out to all of us exactly the same. Probably our basic stewardship is time, because that's the one thing we all have equally. We don't all have the same wealth. We don't all have the same lifespan. We don't all have the same intellect. We don't all have the same whatever. Certainly not the same gift. But God dishes out to all of us 1 minute at a time. And when that's gone, it's gone forever. And we don't have the next one. May every passing moment count for eternity. Thank you. Tonight, we're going to Psalm 103. We find the opening verses of this psalm, a soliloquy. David is speaking to himself. In fact, he's speaking to his soul. We'll talk about that in a few moments. One of these great, great psalms in the Psalter before us, and we will read these opening five verses as we begin. This is a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, and who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And then if you read on from there, you find, as we said last night, that characteristically in the Psalms, the soliloquy turns to either prayer or to exhortation. And in our soliloquy last night from Psalm 73, the psalmist started by talking with himself and then went into a great prayer. And in our psalm tonight, the psalmist starts with a soliloquy and then goes into a wonderful section of exhortation, the end of which comes back to verse 22, where he ends up where he started. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And God will bless His word to us this evening. Now, when we think of the psalm before us, we think of the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's too bad, but it is true that I think a lot of people, certainly in the world, people who don't know a lot about the Scripture, and even among the people of God, we tend to think of David so much in terms of that dark period of his life. That period of his life when, for whatever reason, in terms of his inner life, it started with a lustful look, it went on to adultery, and then things got complicated, and then there was a murder plot, and then David implicated innocent friends in a murder plot and succeeded. And it would appear that unlike David's normal pattern, I think that it's obvious in the Scripture that David normally turned to God quickly when he was in trouble of any kind. That's one of the reasons I believe why he's called a man after God's own heart. But in this case, apparently David fought the convicting work of the Spirit for a period of time. And God eventually sent the prophet Nathan, you recall. And it's not like preaching a sermon. You know, you can sit here and say, boy, I hope Mary's listening. Oh, boy, I hope Bill. This message is just what he needs. I hope he's listening. But when you're sitting one-to-one with the prophet, and he looks you in the eye and says, you're the man that ought to die. You don't dodge that. And God sent the prophet Nathan to David to speak to him and to bring him to the climax of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And you recall that on that occasion, David made a great confession. We have the words of that confession, really, in detail in Psalm 51. And then you know that the Psalm 32 is the sequel to that as David looks back on his fighting this conviction and eventually the confession that he made to God. Psalm 32 is the sequel to that. By the way, there's a soliloquy there, which we're not going to have time to study this week. But in all of that, there were some interesting things that developed because you see, there was no sacrifice in the Levitical order for adultery. The only solution was stoning. There was no sacrifice for murder. The only solution was stoning. And in sheer mercy, the prophet said to David, David, you will not die. And of course, David acknowledged that, you know, in Psalm 51, he said, sacrifice and offering you wouldn't have. There was no sacrifice for those sins. It was sheer mercy on God's part that the prophet said, David, you will not die. But the prophet also said something else. He said, but David, the sword will never depart from your house. And this gives us one of the great lessons of the scripture, which is repeated over in Old and New Testament. And that is that there are spiritual consequences to sin for the believer. There are natural consequences to sin. And while God has promised with certainty to forgive and cleanse his people when they confess their sin, 1 John 1:9, from the spiritual consequences of sin, he has also told us that characteristically we will reap the natural consequences of sin. And of course, when David was old, you remember the problem with his son who drove him from his throne, took up arms against David. David had to flee for his life. Where did that young man get the idea that if you wanted something bad enough, you take the sword and heads will roll? Well, he got it from his father. That's why his father got his latest wife. Even on David's deathbed, the problem with Adonijah and Solomon, where did all of that mess start? It started right back there. It was literally true that the natural consequences that had been set in order by David's sins literally hounded him the rest of his life. And yet the prophet said, David, you're forgiven. And if you go to Psalm 32, you find David saying, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And blessed is the man that doesn't have to play games with God anymore. It's clear. It's forgiven. Now, what we're reading tonight is one of the Psalms of David's old age. Do you think he was a forgiven man when he wrote this Psalm? You know he was. God is faithful. God is faithful. And as we read the Psalms of David's old age, it becomes very, very apparent that in spite of the fact that he continued to struggle with the natural consequences of his sin, spiritually he had been forgiven and cleansed, he had been restored, and God used him greatly even in the later years of his life. One of the marvelous truths we need to understand from the scripture. Now just another word about that too. You see, it would be very easy for David to have done what we tend to do, and that is to assume that any of the natural consequences of sin that plague us must mean that we are still not forgiven spiritually. And that's a desperate mistake to make. Desperate mistake to make. For example, one of the natural consequences of sin is memory. Think of Paul. Paul never forgot that he persecuted the church. Twice over in the book of Acts, we find him admitting, I ravaged the church, I persecuted the church. But he turned it into a testimony. It wasn't that he was not forgiven. Yes, he was forgiven. But he never forgot. Memory is a natural phenomena, and it stays with him. Now, when God forgives, it's different. He has said, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more forever. And he does something we can't do. And when we confess our known sin to him, he puts our sins out of his mind by an active expression of his will, and they can never come back. And we can't do that. And so the natural consequences of sin may stay. But when we've dealt with sin, as the Bible teaches us to, because of Christ's sacrifice and the efficacy of his precious blood, and the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, not only reached us when we got saved, but continually cleanses us from sin all along the way as we need it, the blood will never lose its power, praise God. Because of that great reality, we can do what David did. We can deal with known sin in a biblical way and then go on and live for God. And this Psalm of David's old age teaches us that lesson very pointedly. Now in this Psalm, David is speaking to his soul. If you like structure, let me suggest a little bit of structure for this Psalm. I would suggest that there are three sections to this Psalm. In the first section, verses 1 through 5, we find personal matters. David's talking to his soul. In verses 6 through 18, he deals with national matters. And then in the last verses, verses 19 through 22, the scope broadens to the universal dimension of things, and he calls upon even the great hosts of angelic beings, wherever they may be in the universe. to bless God. So the personal, the national, and the universal dimensions are in this psalm. Within that, you could structure it in terms of the stanzas, because we in the Western world like to have poetry that's in stanza form. And so if you want to do that, I would suggest that in the first five verses, we see the person and character of God in terms of his benefits. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see his righteousness. In verses 11 through 14, we see his mercy. In verses 15 through 18, we see his eternity. And in verses 19 through 22, we see his sovereignty. And so you can see the character, the attributes of God all through this psalm. Perhaps another one of those reasons why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. It is natural for us as human beings when we're in trouble, especially when we're in spiritual trouble, to look at God through jaded lenses. For example, and suddenly think he's the hound of heaven, as the great poet, and he's out to get me. Well, you see, that's not right. God's character doesn't change. But in our extremity, in our stress, in our problems, we tend to view God through different lenses. There's good evidence to think that David was different. David still had a clear view of God even when he was in trouble. And one of the great studies of the character and the attributes of God comes in Psalm 51. In spite of his deep guilt, in spite of the wrong fighting of the conviction of God, he still saw God in a true light. Tremendous virtue in that. David was a man after God's own heart. He knew the living God. So there's some suggested structure for this psalm. So now we come back to the soliloquy, the opening five verses of this psalm. David is speaking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. David commands his soul to rise up and bless God. He's talking to himself. He's issuing a command. This is imperative. He is commanding his soul to bless God. Now, a couple of thoughts on this, if we can. First of all, to recognize that when you bless God, that seems backwards, doesn't it? Normally, we ask God to bless us. We look for his blessing. We need his blessing. We cry out for his blessing. How can it be that a human being can bless God? Well, to understand this properly, we need to understand the Old Testament perspective of blessing. It's slightly different from the New Testament perspective. The Old Testament perspective of blessing really is a fairly straightforward, everyday, simplistic one. But the idea of blessing in the Old Testament is the idea of happiness. In fact, many would translate in the Old Testament the word blessing, happiness. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the Lord. Happy. And when David blesses God, he's making God happy. He is expressing his heart to God in such a way that it brings delight to the heart of God. That's the idea of blessing. And when God blesses us in the Old Testament context, he is bringing delight to us. He is doing that which makes us happy. So in a very simple sense, in the Old Testament, happy or happiness is a valid synonym for our word blessing. And so God is here seen as one who has ministered to David in such a way that now in his old age he commands his soul to rise up and say the things that make God happy, that delight his heart. Bless the Lord. Make the Lord happy, O my soul, and all that is within me. Get involved in that great program of making my Lord happy. Happy. The soul is an interesting study in the Old Testament. It appears first in the book of Genesis. You remember that there was that day, and I believe it literally happened, that God formed a human shape out of mud, just like a kid would make a mud pie. I believe that was real, not theological myth. And then after he formed that mud man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the scriptures say. And man became a living soul. Tremendous! Tremendous! Statement that we need to analyze very carefully. By the way, I had nothing to do with the light. The first reference to the soul. Man became a living soul. The Old Testament word nefesh has to do with the essential life of the person. And while we like to get into the New Testament mode of arguing whether you're dichotomous or trichotomous, whether man is a two-part or a three-part being, the Old Testament really doesn't plunge us into that kind of definitive thinking. The non-material part of man is the Old Testament soul. It is the self that you can't see. You see my body here, but you can't really see Dan Smith. If I were to die and fall on the floor, you'd say he's gone, and you'd be right. And you won't see a hole in the ceiling where the soul left, and my body wouldn't weigh anything different 10 seconds after I died than it did before. It didn't weigh anything, but the real person would be gone. He's gone, you would say, because the essence of man's nature is spirit. We live in a physical body, but the essence of man is spirit. One of the great truths that we lack an understanding of many times is the truth expressed in those opening verses of the Scripture, and God made man in his own image and in his own likeness. And this is one of those likenesses. The image and likeness of God has nothing to do with the fact that we have 2 ears but only 1 nose and 2 eyes but only 1 mouth. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with things like this. God is a spirit, and the essence of man's nature is spirit. Now, by the way, there are other important truths. God is a personal being. And when he created man, he created us as personal beings. God is a moral being. And when he created us as moral beings. The Scriptures teach us important things about the image and likeness of God. And one is that the essence of man, the real you, the real me, is not this physical body that you see. It's the spiritual person, in terms of substance, that lives in this body. And when the Old Testament speaks of soul, that's what it speaks of. And so David is talking to his essential self, the real self that lives in his body, and commanding his soul to rise up and bless God. Now, in this blessing of God, he really gets around. In the first statement, he's in the law court. In the second statement, he's in the hospital. In the third statement, he's at the slave market. In the fourth statement, of all things, he's in the throne room. And in the fifth statement, he's in the banquet hall. He makes some very, very sweeping statements here when he tries to comprehend what God has done for him. And in acknowledging these to God to make God's heart happy. So lesson number one tonight. When we acknowledge to God our gratitude and our response to him for what he has done for us, we make him happy. He delights to hear his people respond to him. That's worship. That's praise. When his people respond to him and acknowledge who he is and what he has done. And that's what David is doing in this soliloquy. Commands his soul to rise up and bless God. Notice the first thing, reason why. And that is, rise up and bless God, O my soul. He pardons all your iniquities. Good place to start, David. And that's where you and I started with God, if indeed you are a believer. That's where we started. I believe David's talking here about his own personal salvation. He's talking about that glorious relationship that he had with the living God. He's talking about that moment in time when he came into a right relationship with the living God through faith. I hope you can remember that time in your life. Oh, not necessarily the very date, but to know that there is that point of time when, by simple faith, you received Christ, you responded to the gracious gospel of Christ. And in that moment, as Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13, you were forgiven all trespasses. Wonderful thing. The forgiveness of God. And David, first of all, commands his soul to rise up and bless God because God had forgiven him all his iniquities. And whether or not he was thinking of some of those great sins that had transpired along the way, or whether he was just thinking of it in terms of initial salvation, when everything in the life of the believer was suddenly different because he was categorically under the blood. Forgiven. All your iniquities. The word forgiven in the Old Testament is interesting. As you know, Hebrew is a picture language. It's not like New Testament Greek or our English language, which are philosophical languages. The Old Testament language is a picture language, and every Hebrew word has a root that has a simple picture in the root. And if you really want to understand the word, you have to get the root of the word and get the picture that is in the word. And when David says he has forgiven you or he has pardoned you, the simple idea of forgiveness in the book, in the Hebrew, is to lift up and carry away. To lift up and carry away. That's why sometimes it's translated remission of sins. To remit, to send away. When I think of the lift up and carry away concept, I think of the man in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember he had a heavy burden on his back and finally made his way to the foot of the cross, and there that burden that was on his back that heretofore he had not been able to get rid of at the cross, it fell off his back and rolled down the hill and into an open tomb and was never seen again. Well, that's something of the idea of the Hebrew word, to lift off and carry away. He has forgiven you. Rise up and bless God, my soul. He's forgiven you. He lifted off and he carried away the load. Praise God. Praise God. We also look at this word that he uses here. He has forgiven all your iniquities. Now, that's an interesting word. Actually, there are five words in the Old Testament that are really words for sin. Now, another interesting feature is, of course, that in Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm, all five words are used. In other words, when David confesses his sin to God, he uses every word in his language to name his sin. By the way, that's what confession is. Confession is not begging for forgiveness. Confession is naming our sin before God. And that's what David did. Now, but these five words are interesting words. One of them has to do with missing the mark. That's the most common one. And it's very similar in its meaning to the New Testament word, sin. To miss the mark. Another of the words for sin has to do with that which is polluted and made dirty and defiled. Another of those words for sin has to do with getting off the path, getting off where I should be and into where I shouldn't be. And sometimes it is translated transgression. And then there's a very interesting word for sin that has to do with making a loud, troubling, embarrassing noise. And David uses that interesting word in Psalm 51. Because he admits that what he did really created such a scene that he had embarrassed his own God. Like a kid throwing a tantrum in the grocery store and embarrassing her parents to death. And David saw what he did as an embarrassment to God. It was a display that embarrassed his Lord. Now, but the word used here is an interesting one. I remember in the second year of Hebrew in seminary coming to this Psalm 51 and translating this word which appears in the Psalm. When you translate scripture that you already know, it's a little bit hard to know whether you're translating or remembering. But at any rate, came to this word in Psalm 51, and it looked like the word for rope to my unenlightened eyes. And I couldn't, why is that there? It doesn't sound like the psalm as I know it. Well, it's very close to the word for rope because it has the same root. And the root for the word rope and the root for this word here, iniquities, is the basic idea of to twist. To twist. That's the root. And of course, rope is fiber that is twisted to make it strong and manageable. And in this case, it's behavior and nature that is twisted. And so what David is confessing here is he said, Lord, everything that was twisted inside of me, everything that was distorted and perverted, that you've lifted it off and carried it away. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's forgiven all your iniquities. I hope you can say that. I hope you know the kind of God, personally, through Christ, who has forgiven you. Forgiveness is a glorious gift. And it is a gift. The gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. David also commands his soul to rise up and bless God, he says in verse 3, because he heals all your diseases. Now, people have trouble with this. A greatly misused verse by some of our friends. I remind you that David is talking to his soul, not to his body. There's no evidence in the scripture that God heals all of our bodily diseases. He can, and many times mercifully he does, praise God. But he doesn't always choose to do that. Even the great apostle, even in his mature life, had an affliction. You know that. You've read it in the scripture. And over again, he set himself to appeal to God to get rid of this thing, and God simply said, friend, I'm going to leave it with you, that your weakness is going to be an opportunity for me to display my power. And therefore, Paul ended up by saying, most therefore, I'd rather glory in my infirmities. And as far as we know, Paul went to his grave with that affliction. And if the Lord chose to let the apostle go to his grave with a physical affliction, it's not surprising that he lets us sometimes go to our grave with a physical affliction. And so he's not talking about his body here. He's talking to his soul. And David is commanding his soul to bless God because in his life experience, he knew a God who healed all the diseases of his soul. What on earth does that mean? Do you ever think in terms of diseases of the soul? We're very conscious of physical affliction. Oh my goodness, if you came to our assembly and looked at our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you would think we were in a medical college or something. It looks like a book in diagnostic medicine. Unbelievable the number of afflictions the people of God have. It's really astounding. Sin's done a number on the human race, folks. We do have our afflictions, and we can be very preoccupied with these, especially in our culture where we've got an electronic church out there, which is a misnomer, that's an oxymoron, but nevertheless, we call it that, an electronic church out there that's got the health and wealth cult going among them, and we seem to have the idea that all Christians should always be healthy, and biblically, that's not true. That's not true. But when it comes to the soul, it's different. And David knew a God who had healed all the diseases of his soul. And I want to tell you, when you get to know the living God and get to know his word, and therefore get to know a little bit about yourself, you realize we are very susceptible in our souls to all kinds of disease. And whether it's envy or whether it's anxiety or whether it's hatred or whether it's fear or whatever it may be, a lot of things plague the human soul. Don't kid yourself. You're not the Rock of Gibraltar. We are needy people. And praise God, his ministry to our innermost being is faithful. And he can heal all the diseases of the soul, even if he chooses to let you have some bodily afflictions for a long time. David knew that. In other words, he knew that God could keep him spiritually healthy. And I hope you know that too. It's quite different from physical health. And sometimes very much in contrast to physical health. The diseases of the soul. Faithfully, faithfully, God can keep you spiritually healthy. And David knew that. And he commands God, to his soul, to bless his God. The third occasion for blessing God, in verse 4, is that he redeems your life from the pit. Oh, now this is an interesting one. The word redemption, of course, is a good Old Testament word, and it brings us into the slave market. Characteristically, redemption was viewed as a redemption from slavery. And this is carried over into the New Testament, by the way. In the New Testament, redemption is toward sin. We have been redeemed from, we have been purchased out of the bondage of sin. The redemption price was paid in the precious blood of Christ. And we are redeemed not with corruptible things, Peter tells us, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption is a wonderful theme, both Old and New Testament. And David is praising God, commanding his soul to bless God for redemption. But redemption from the pit or from destruction, it's a very interesting word. And as I studied this some time ago, I thought, now, David's already talked about his personal salvation. He's forgiven your all iniquities. He's already talked about God maintaining him in a spiritual condition of spiritual health, which has to do with progressive sanctification. Now, what's this? So then I scratched around for the root of this word that is translated the pit or destruction. You know what the root of this word simply means? It means to squander or to waste. And I conclude thereby that what David is doing here is he's commanding his soul to rise up and bless God because God saved him from wasting his life. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He kept you from wasting your life. Wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Reminds me of a story told about Spurgeon in his early life as a young preacher. One Sunday evening he came home in stormy, stormy condition. His wife had stayed home with sick kids. And when he got home, his wife said to him, "Well, husband, how did things go tonight at the meeting?" And he said, 2.5 people got saved. And she sort of chuckled and said, "That's an interesting way to talk about 2 adults and a child." He said, no, 2 children and an adult. You get the point? You know, you're 50 years old, you get saved, you've still got half your life to live for God. And bless God, God saved people in their old age. I've seen that happen. But David was a man who could rise up and command his soul to bless God because God had saved him from wasting his life. Even as a young man, out watching the sheep, the Spirit of God could move him in those starry nights to say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork." God could use him even as a teenager to kill a giant and deliver the people of Israel. The armies couldn't do it. What a great privilege David knew that God had worked in his life from his youth, all through his life, so that the commentary of the New Testament could be he served God well in his own generation. How'd you like to have that on God's record of your life? Wonderful, wonderful. Yes, it is true. God can save us from wasting our lives. This is a parallel to the New Testament statement in our Lord's words, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole?" And I know we preach the gospel from this, but in its context, it's really more than that. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life or soul? And what will you give in exchange for your life?" If you throw your life away, if you waste your life, what are you going to give in exchange for that? And David commands his soul to rise up and bless God because God had saved him from wasting his life. One of the things that we ought to focus on, and when we pray for our kids and our grandkids, and when we minister to the next generation, we ought to be aware of the fact that God delights to save people in their youth. And He delights to use young people. He delights to find a life that He can use right on down through the years. It's a wonderful thing to have the privilege that David had, to have known God in his youth and served Him all his life. And he commands his soul to rise up and bless God because God saved him, delivered him, redeemed him from wasting his life. I hope you can say that. Then he goes on to command his soul. He says, command, bless God, because He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now we're in the throne room. And a crown has been bestowed. And as crowns often were, they were woven. Now we think of casting crowns, but there's a pretty good evidence that the ancient people would weave their crowns. We know, for example, that the crown of thorns our Lord wore was woven. Matthew tells us that. The crowns that the victors in the ancient Olympics got were woven out of celery. Can you imagine that? Well, David here sees that the crown that the Lord had placed upon his head was a weaving also. What was woven into that crown that God has bestowed upon you, David? The loving kindness and tender mercies. Crush it. We have a good God. We have a gracious God. We have a loving God. We have a merciful God. And what this crown consists of, really, is the attributes of God woven together and placed upon the head of a mere man. Or perhaps in your case, woman. It's a wonderful thing to know the living God. It's a wonderful thing to have a right relationship with a God who is the kind of God that we have. And you look at the heathen whose gods are fearful and cruel and demanding and frightening and sometimes wicked and fighting among themselves and all of that. And you rush back to the scriptures and say, bless God, the true and living God is a God of loving kindness and tender mercies. And if you've got that crown on your head, fellow believer, if you know that kind of God, if you live with Him and walk with Him, then you can command your soul to rise up and bless God as well. David also commands his soul to rise up and bless God because he satisfies his years with good things, so that his youth is renewed like the eagle. David had found the fountain of youth. He had. Look at the text. Your youth is renewed like the eagle's. Now the idea isn't the ferocity of an eagle. The idea is the strength. An eagle can soar for hours and hours and hours and hours and never get tired. And David saw that God had renewed his youth, not his body. Oh, when David was old, he was in trouble. Boy, the years of warfare and perhaps the wounds and everything, we know that when he was an old man, he was decrepit. He had a lot of aches and pains. Bodily, he was a wreck. But he's talking to his soul here now. And in his soul, he found the fountain of youth. He knew the living God who renewed his youth like the eagles. Now, there are some interesting statements made in the scripture. Let me just take a few minutes to quickly call your attention to them. One is the statement found in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we find a very interesting fact that there is a natural thing built into the very course of life. Let me get it here. I should be able to go there much more quickly than I am. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 18. We read here, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, or like the growing day that shines brighter and brighter until the full day, till the high noon. The contrast again is between the body and the soul. You see, bodily, we're born into this world, and then we grow up through our childhood into adolescence, and then we hit the prime of life somewhere, where? 25, 30? Bodily, physically. And then we come to maturity, and then there's that long downhill slope, see? Which is why. Don't laugh, it's true. And for some it's longer than the other. And then we come to the evening and finally the conclusion of life. And so in that sense, bodily, physically, life is sort of like the whole cycle of the day. Okay. But for the believer and their soul, the proverb says, it's just like the growing part of the day that shines brighter and brighter until the high noon. In other words, physically, we have that long downhill slope, which we're all very conscious of. But spiritually, it can be different. And you and I can go to glory at the high noon of our lives. Does that ever happen? Yes, it does. Take, for example, the man Jacob. Oh, he started out a rascal. You wouldn't have wanted him for a neighbor. He was a heel grabber. He'd do you in if he could to get ahead of you. That's the meaning of his name. And Jacob had a lot of problems. But you know, when the writer of the Hebrews dips into Jacob's life to demonstrate that he was a man of faith, what part of his life does he dip into? The very end. Spiritually, the best part of Jacob's life was right at the end. And we see him in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 as an old man leaning on his staff and blessing his children and ready to go to glory. The high noon, spiritually. And he was out of here. And that's what God wants. Now, unfortunately, there are Solomons in this world. And he ended up a foolish old man, though he had a good start. But David blesses God that in his soul he had found the fountain of youth. And spiritually, it just got better and better all the time. I'm very conscious of this because my 96-year-old mother is ready to go to glory. And she's active and she's knitting and she's sewing and she's this and this and this. It's phenomenal. But boy, you talk to her 2 minutes and you know that she's on tiptoe. And she wants out of here. And she's ready to meet her Lord. And she even growls at the doctors when they do something to help her. It's amazing. And they don't know what to say about that. As one doctor came out of the room when she had a little problem some time ago and they put a stent in the artery. He said, you know, I don't know about this. All my patients are grabbing onto me saying, give me more life, give me more life, doctor. Then I talk to your mother and she says, let me go to heaven. I don't know if I can handle this. But it's possible. It's possible to live in the presence of God in such a way that the spiritual life just gets brighter and brighter and brighter till the high noon when God calls us away. We don't have to have the afternoon shades and the evening spiritually, even if it's going on physically. David knew a God that had poured the fountain of youth onto his soul. He renews your youth, O soul, like the eagles. Tremendous to know that kind of God. I hope you can identify with this soliloquy. You know, it's awfully easy to get accustomed to the idea of being forgiven. And the continuing mercies of God we can easily take for granted. I think it's good to have a spiritual inventory from time to time. And as the hymn writer said, just get on your knees sometime and count your many blessings. And name them one by one. And you will be surprised. What the Lord has done, so tell him so. Spiritual inventories are good for us. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Jordan, the first thing God said, now, before you pull your sword out of the sheath, pitch your tent and have an inventory. And they called the place Gilgal. And they found some things that needed to be corrected, sure. But a spiritual inventory is good for us, and that's what David is doing. And I hope you do that from time to time. Take a spiritual inventory and command your soul to rise up and bless God for who He is and what He's done for you. We are a blessed people. And if we don't bless God for our blessings, if we don't make His heart happy for how He has made our heart happy, then we have missed the highlight of the Christian life. Worship always comes before service. And worship continues even when we can't do much service. It's our highest calling. It's our highest privilege. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us insight into David's little talk with himself. This setting of worship in his own life, when he commanded his soul to rise up and bless you for all that you are and for all that you did for him. Help us, Father, to learn this spiritual discipline. We bless you, O God, for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and for all of the good things that come. And we consciously acknowledge the fact that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a blessed people we are. And we bless you, O God, for your greatness, for your loving kindness, your tender mercy, your forgiveness, your Savior, so freely given. Receive our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.